Thank you so much, worship team, for that. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me back to Judges chapter 4. And as you're doing that, I just want to remind you, it's good to have a wife who reminds you of things when you forget. But next Sunday night, we do have that induction service for Pastor Noel. And following that service, we want to have a time of fellowship. So we're going to need some snacks and some treats for that. And so we're asking you, if you'd like to help out with that, please speak to Tatiana this morning or today during the daytime so that we can make sure we have enough for that night. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer before we take a look at His Word this morning. Father, we just want to thank You and praise You so much for Christ. We want to thank You and praise You so much for Your Word that is a light for our feet, a lamp for our path. We want to thank You, Father, that Your Word is living and active. And it will always accomplish Your divine purpose, and we know that. And Father, You have a message to speak to us even this morning. A message to speak to me and a message to speak to us. And Father, I pray that You would glorify Christ today. I pray, Father, that Your Spirit would be at work sanctifying Your people in this place this morning. And I pray, Father, if there's anyone here today who doesn't know Jesus Christ in a personal, saving way, the Lord, You would show them their sinfulness before You. You would show them their vain attempts in trying to justify themselves before You. And You'd show them that Christ alone is the mighty Savior who rose again from the dead, and that salvation is a free gift in Him. And that You would save them even today by opening their hearts, opening their ears, opening their eyes, opening their minds, and giving them saving faith. Only You can do that. We leave it in Your hands, and we give You thanks and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Somebody once said that there are three kinds of people in the world. Those who watch what's happening, those who make things happen, and those who scratch their heads and ask, hey, what's happening? The ability to make things happen is the gift of leadership. Harry Truman defined it best when he said this, leadership is the ability to get people to do what they don't want to do and then to like it. And that ability is a precious commodity in the world in which we live. In the past number of years, the Western world has had its faith in existing leadership badly shaken. And very few Western democracies have escaped major political scandals. Arnold Toynbee once observed that the rise and fall of societies has a one-to-one correlation with the quality of its leadership. And that's a concept that's hardly encouraging for those of us who live in the West. German philosopher Karl Jaspers once said this, the power of leadership appears to be declining everywhere. More and more of the men we see coming to the top seem to be merely drifting along. The result is a helplessness in a leadership that hides itself from the public. But it's not only in the political realms that leadership is such a crucial issue. Because surely our local church life is directly affected by the quality of its leaders. One group of churches in the northwest area of the United States conducted a study of growth patterns in about 60 different churches. They studied statistics for attendance, age, and income, and then they surveyed the attitudes and the thinking of its leaders. You want to know what they discovered? They discovered that whether a church was static or growing depended directly on the attitude of its leaders. Whether church leaders were positive, flexible, confident, cheerful, and goal-oriented, the church was growing. But where the leaders had little vision or creativity, or where there was no clear goal set before them, the church was static and was standing still. And on an even more basic level, there's such a critical need for leadership in our own family lives, isn't there? I mean, too many homes, even Christian homes, are simply drifting along because there's nobody present who's exercising a decisive leadership role. The power vacuum is being quickly filled by our children. And the result is that there's a kind of anarchy that pervades our school systems and our societies. When we as parents abdicate our God-given responsibilities to exercise leadership, disaster is inevitable. As we read the Scripture, we become convinced that the Lord has called every single believer to exercise some kind of leadership responsibility. Now, some types are obvious, such as deacons or elders in local churches. There's also the God-given responsibility in the home. On a more personal level, the Lord Jesus Christ
has called every single believer to be a disciple. And that'll necessarily involve every single one of us as we pour ourselves into the lives of other people in order to build them up. If you're not right now involved in some kind of leadership, you soon will be, or you should be. I mean, life itself is going to demand that from you. Leadership is a spiritual issue of great importance. I'm going to lose this ear thing here. Let me just try to get it on my ear better. Sorry about that. Leadership is so important, and therefore we need to develop a biblical concept of God's standards for it. I want to do that this morning by going back in the book of Judges, and I want to look at one of Israel's exceptional leaders. She's the only woman in biblical history who had a major God-given leadership role. Now, it immediately sets this woman apart. It marks her out as a uniquely gifted individual and as a leader of great distinction. It's somebody that you and I can learn some valuable lessons from. Her name is Deborah. We meet her in Judges chapter 4. I had originally intended on preaching this message on Mother's Day, but as you already know, I preached a message on Micah's mother instead from Judges 17. So now I want to go back and take a look at Deborah's life. Now, in order for us to truly understand Deborah, we need to understand the days and the times in which she lived and served God. As we've already seen in the book of Judges, time and time again, Judges is a kind of spiritual merry-go-round where the same thing's happening over and over and over and over again. Same cycle of sin, suffering, supplication, and salvation. In Deborah's day, that cycle went around for the third time. I want you to take a look at Judges 4, verse 1 to 3. After Ahud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, a king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim, because he had 900 iron chariots and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. They cried out to the Lord for help. So the first time that God's people fell into sin, God raised up Othniel as their judge, who delivered them from the hand of Cushim of Shaphaim. And for 40 years, the people of God had rest. But when Othniel died, the Israelites turned to paganism and idolatry all over again. And so God brings along Eglon, the king of Moab, to punish his people. And for 18 years, Eglon grinds the Israelites under his heel. He just steps all over them. Until finally they cry out to the Lord for help. And God sends Ahud to be their political liberator and their judge. I mean, by this time you'd think that God's people would be starting to get the point, wouldn't you? Hey, have you ever noticed that every time we get mixed up with Baal and with this Canaanite religion and with all these sexually immoral sins, that some foreign king comes along and he jumps all over us? But when we turn back to the Lord our God, we get the liberty. Have you ever noticed that? Maybe we should just stick with Him. I mean, God had made this lesson so painfully clear. But unfortunately, we as His sheep don't usually learn those obvious lessons too quickly, right? Listen to what it says in verse 1. After Ahud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now look at what it says in Judges 5, verse 8. Look at that. When they chose new gods, war came to the city gates, and not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. The Bible says that the Israelites once again did evil in God's sight. They turned away from God, and they threw themselves right back into their pagan religion, that sensual, corrupt, and depraved worship of the Canaanites. You know, Jesus said this, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." You know, one of Satan's greatest lies is to tell us that sin is liberating. He says, come on, try it out. You're going to like it. Why do you tie yourself up in all these knots with all these old-fashioned ideas of morality? Live it up. Cut yourself loose. Be free. Enjoy your life. Have some fun. But the truth is that sin always enslaves. It always corrupts. It always imprisons. It always destroys. The Bible says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man will reap what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will only reap destruction. But the man who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit reaps eternal life. And so when the Israelites turned back to Baal worship, the Bible tells us that God sold them into the hands, into the bondage of a Baal-worshipping king who afflicted them and who oppressed them. This was a time of great spiritual decline for the nation of Israel. God's people had turned away from them to worship the Baals, and as a result, God's power had departed from them. The days of God's blessing had left them, and days of shame and compromise and declension had now set in. Listen to me. The days in which Deborah lived were not easy days. They were days where the nation of Israel had chosen for themselves new gods to worship. Gods who were no gods at all. Isn't that the kind of day in which you and I also live? It's a day of new religions, a day of new theologies, a day of new gospels, a day of new ecclesiastical positions. There's always a craving for something new. They chose for themselves new gods to worship. Our times might be a lot different than Deborah's day, but make no mistake about it, idolatry is not dead in North America. North America is full of idol worshipers. If we trust in anything more than we trust in God, if we love anyone more than we love God, we have chosen for ourselves new gods to worship. Our gods are anything that we love or seek or worship or serve or allow to control us. Those are our gods. Our gods are anyone or anything that we place before God Himself. Those are our gods. That is the sin of idolatry. You ever stop to think about the 21st century gods that people worship today? They worship the gods of sports and money and pleasure and power and self. That's the biggest god we worship. And possessions and leisure, along with these other hosts of gods we worship. Those are the gods that we choose for ourselves. Those are the gods we love. Those are the gods we follow. Those are the gods we pursue. And those are the gods that we bow down to in this nation. And the story is told that shortly before he got married, Charles Spurgeon arrived at a hall where he was supposed to preach. And in the jostling of the crowd, as thousands of people were pouring into that hall, he and his fiancée were separated. And after the service was over, Spurgeon went to his fiancée's home, and he found her there sulking. And so he said this. He said, "I'm so sorry for what happened, but maybe what happened was providential. I mean, I didn't intend to be so impolite, but whenever I see a crowd like that waiting for me to preach, I'm overwhelmed with such a great sense of responsibility. I completely forgot about you. Now, it'll have to be a rule of our marriage that the command of my master must come first. You shall have second place. Are you willing, as my wife, to have second place? Jesus Christ must have first place." That's what Spurgeon said. And as a godly woman who genuinely loved the Lord, she said, "Yes, Spurgeon, I'll gladly take second place." They chose for themselves new gods. Have you done the same thing this morning? Who or what are you placing before the Lord Jesus Christ right now in your life? Who is the God you love and worship? And not only were these days in which Deborah lived times of spiritual decline, but there are also times of political dominance. You know, whenever a nation begins to spiritually decline, it always has an adverse effect on the social and moral life of that nation as well. Now, the land of Canaan was made up of a number of different city-states, and each one of those city-states was ruled by a king. And Jabin was the official title or name of the king of Hazor. He was also called the king of Canaan. Now, Joshua had burned the city of Hazor down back in Judges 3:11, verse 3, but the Canaanites had once again rebuilt it and occupied it. And Sisera was the commander of Jabin's army, and he was operating out of Harosheth Hagoyim, which was in the region of Galilee. And that's where this battle between Barak and Sisera eventually takes place. Now, if we turn to Judges chapter 5, we're going to see the desperate situation in which Israel found herself much more clearly. And before we look at Judges 5, let me just ask you this question really quick. Do you ever thank the Lord that you live in a free country? How would you feel if our nation right now was under the occupation of a ruthless enemy nation and we were held prisoners in our own homes, living by their rules, ground underneath their heels? How'd you like that? That's exactly what Israel was experiencing at this time of Jabin and Sisera. Take a look at Judges 5, verse 6 to 8. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the roads were abandoned. Travelers took to winding paths. Village life in Israel ceased until I, Deborah, arose. Arose a mother in Israel. When they chose new gods, war came to the city gates, and not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 Israel. That is a terrible situation. I mean, first of all, the main roads were abandoned. If you wanted to go and see your friends next door or down the street, or if you wanted to conduct some business, you couldn't walk along the main road. You had to sneak around the back way. You had to take the winding paths. And second, the people who lived in the villages were forced out of their homes and they were forced to live in the cities. And even the cities weren't safe. Judges 5 verse 8 says that war came to the city gates. So the cities were under siege and people were completely unequipped. The Bible says that not a shield or a spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. And finally, even the army itself had been reduced to only about 10,000 available men. For 20 years, Jabin and Sisera had completely dominated the land. So as I said before, you would think that by now these people would start getting the point. Have you noticed that every time we turn away from God, every time we worship Baal, that some foreign king comes along and he destroys us. He puts us under his heel. You know, what's our problem? What are we doing? Maybe we just need to follow him. We don't learn that lesson too well, do we? We are stubborn people who think that going our way is the best way. We have to learn those lessons the hard way sometimes. And sometimes, I just want to say this, sometimes the consequences are devastating. Sometimes the consequences in your life when you rebel against God as His child, you can never change them. They're done forever. Better to listen to God than to resist Him. And third, not only were the days in which Deborah lived days of times of spiritual decline and political dominance, but there are times of martial difficulty. I mean, it's so important that we have some kind of concept of Jabin's complete dominance over the nation of Israel. The Bible says in Judges 4, verse 3, because he had 900 iron chariots and had truly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried out to the Lord for help. Now, Jabin had 900 iron chariots and he had a huge infantry. Now, 900 iron chariots might not seem to be too much in a world that spends over $400 billion a year on armaments. But in those days, those chariots represented the very latest in military technology. I mean, the chariots made it impossible for Israel to defend themselves in the valleys and on the plains. Their military position was nothing less than appalling. Israel was outmanned, she was outgunned, she was outpositioned. They didn't have a fighting chance. And not only did they lack iron chariots, but they also lacked virtually every single iron weapon. Humanly speaking, it was a hopeless situation. A nation without weapons is helpless against a nation that's armed to the teeth. Absolutely helpless. And yet Israel's real problem was not a military problem, was it? That wasn't the problem with Israel. What was the problem with Israel? It wasn't military. It was spiritual. Their problem wasn't that they didn't have iron chariots. Their problem was they didn't have a living faith. You see, if Israel would only trust God and listen to Him and follow and love Him, He would deliver them from even the most impossible situations. So to teach them this lesson, God did a very unusual thing. Instead of raising up a great warrior like Othniel or Shamgar or Ehud, He raises up a woman whose name is Deborah. I mean, she would have been the last place that Israel would have ever looked to for help. And she was God's answer in their day. Judges 4 verse 3 says this, because he had 900 iron chariots and had truly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried out to the Lord for help. And I just want to say something before I move in to talk about Deborah. You see how patient and long-suffering God is with us? We reject Him and we ignore Him and we disobey Him and we offend Him. And then when your back gets up against the wall, what do? We use Him. We use Him. We ignore Him all of our lives. And then we're stuck hanging by a thread and the very first thing we do is turn to Him. And what does God do when we do that from our heart? Mercy and grace, He responds to us in loving kindness and in faithfulness. We don't deserve the love of God. None of us deserve the love of God. He's so gracious. And I want you to take a look at how God answered their cry. Look at verses 4 to 10. Deborah, prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take with you 10,000 men from Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River, and give him into your hands." Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I'll go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go." "Very well," Deborah said, "I will go with you. But because of the way you're going about this, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh, where he summoned Zebulun and Naphtali. 10,000 men followed him, and Deborah also went with him. Now, although Deborah was not a woman's liber, she was certainly a woman liberator. Her name means bee. Bumblebee, bee. And it describes somebody that is a very efficient, busy, and productive woman. In the very same way that a bee has the power to sting its enemies, so Deborah was God's chosen instrument through which he would sting, fatally sting, the enemies of Israel. Now, there are three very important things that are said about Deborah in this passage of Scripture. First of all, as to the Lord, Deborah was a prophetess. That's what it says in verse 4. And I find this very interesting that her function in relation to God is mentioned first. God had first place in Deborah's life. Now, a prophet was somebody who spoke on the basis of a revelation that they received from God. Sometimes it was a revelation about the future, and other times it was a revelation about God's will in the present. A prophet was able to do that because they were filled with the Spirit, and God was revealing those truths to them. And so it was God and God alone who called and made a prophet. Now, there are a number of different women in the Bible who are mentioned as being a prophetess. There was Miriam, Moses' sister, in Exodus chapter 15. And there was Huldah, that woman who spoke for God during the time of King Josiah, in 2 Kings chapter 22. And then there was Anna, that woman who saw the baby Jesus in the temple in Luke chapter 2. And then there were the four daughters of Philip in the book of Acts in Acts chapter 21. And so Deborah was a prophetess. She was a woman to whom God communicated His will, to whom God communicated His mind. Now, for God to raise up a woman judge was an act of humiliation to the Jews, because they lived in a male-dominant society that only wanted mature male leadership. And the Bible says in Isaiah 3, verse 12, "Youths oppress my people, women rule over them. O my people, your guides lead you astray. They turn you from the path." For God to give His people a woman judge was to treat them like little children, which is exactly where they were in a spiritual sense. Now listen to me, men. I'm going to speak to you right now. Deborah lived in a day where men abysmally failed in their roles as men of God. They had dropped the ball. They were not providing the spiritual and moral leadership that Israel so desperately needed. And I believe that we are living in very similar days. I praise God for the men in this church. I do. This church is unusual in that way. Let me say this. Where are those men of God who will stand up for the glory of God and for the honor of God, no matter what it costs and no matter what it means? Where are those men of God who are willing to stand up against the tide of our society and against the lukewarmness of the Christian church and say, "Thus saith the Lord"? Where are those men of God who will be the fearless preachers of the Word of God and of the will of God in an age of compromise and apathy and concession and indifference? Where are those men of God who are willing to communicate a very unpopular message and preach the truth of Scripture, no matter how hard that preaching might be, because they know they've been called by God and they stood in God's presence? They have sought God's face and they refuse to preach what itching ears want to hear. And where are those men of God that are willing to bear reproach for the sake of Jesus Christ, whether it's in their homes or in their workplaces or in their community, because they know that if they treated our Lord and Master in that way, then they will also treat His servants in that way? Where are those men of God? The church needs men like that. The world needs men like that. Rise up, O Church of God. Have done with lesser things. Give heart and mind and soul and strength and serve the King of Kings. Rise up, O Church of God. His kingdom tarries long. Bring in the day of brotherhood and end the night of wrong. Rise up, O sons of God. The church for you doth wait. Her strength unequal to her task. Rise up and make her great. Lift high the cross of Christ. Tread where His feet have trod as followers of the Son of Man. Rise up, O Church of God. We live in a day and an age where men have abysmally failed in their roles as men of God. We're afraid of what it costs. That's what it is. We're afraid of what it costs. Now, no doubt there are some women today who desire the place that Scripture has reserved specifically for godly men. And so today, we have women in our churches who are serving in the role of pastors and elders and overseers, but that shouldn't be. We have to remember that whenever we think of men and women, we have to distinguish between their positions as individual before God and their roles in the structure of the church and of the family. The same God who's revealed areas of equality has also revealed areas of distinction. And we have to have authority and submission in the church. And it's to men alone that the office of pastor, elder, shepherd, and overseer has been entrusted. Why? Because God designed it that way. That's His choice, not ours. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, here's a trustworthy saying, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach. The husband above one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone doesn't know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. He. The same God who has revealed areas of equality has also revealed areas of distinction. And so women are not to be the public teachers when the church assembles, and they're not to fill the role of the office of pastor, elder, or overseer. Now, I know that can be a little bit controversial. I'm going to talk a little bit more about it tonight in part two of Deborah's life. That's not the point of this message this morning. I'm speaking about Deborah and her role as a prophetess. I would just say this. Does this mean that women are inferior to men? Absolutely not. Doesn't mean that at all. So many godly women have touched this world and left a mark for Jesus Christ in such a way that no man could ever have. But in the church and in the home, God has entrusted that role of leadership to the man. And so in relation to God, she was a prophetess. Secondly, in relation to the home, Deborah was a wife. She was a wife. The Bible says that she was the wife of Lapidoth. In Judges 5 verse 7, she refers to herself as a mother in Israel. Before Deborah ever became a leader in Israel, she was a homemaker. A homemaker. It's very interesting to know that the Bible doesn't say that Lapidoth was the husband of Deborah, but that Deborah was the wife of Lapidoth. Although Deborah had a very prominent place in society, she nevertheless assumed her proper place in the home as a wife and as a homemaker. I should have worn a bulletproof vest here this morning before I got up, because some of you ladies are going to hate me when this sermon is done. I love you ladies. I really do. I got to tell you what the Bible says, whether you like me or not. I think today's Christian career woman should learn the very same balance. So let me ask you these ladies. As a wife, do you take your role seriously in your home? Are you truly a homemaker? Do you really care for your husband? Do you really care for your children? You see, some Christian women are prepared to accept the leadership of men in the church, but they're not willing to accept the leadership of their husbands in the home. Deborah was a wife, even though she was a prominent leader in Israel. And thirdly, not only was she a prophetess and a wife, but she was a judge. Look at verse 4 and 5. Deborah, prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. There's only one other person in the entire Bible that was both a prophet and a judge at the same time. You know who that was? Any idea? Samuel. It was Samuel. As a judge, Deborah was the political and judicial head of the nation. She held court under the palm tree of Ephraim, 8 miles north of the city of Jerusalem. There she heard disputes and she rendered legal decisions like Judge Judy on TV. I love Judge Judy. Every time I think of Deborah now, I'm going to be thinking of Judge Judy, and so are you. You'll never forget Deborah. You'll always see Judge Judy and you'll think of Deborah in the Old Testament. I mean, this lady was a great lady. She had all kinds of amazing gifts. An amazing creature. And all of that should indicate to us the glorious place of women in the economy of God. This idea of the inferiority of women as compared to men is completely dispelled in the life of Deborah. Deborah was a woman who was chosen by God. She was called by God. She was raised up by God. She was gifted by God. She was empowered by God. And she was used by God. And the same can be true of the ladies who are in. She was God's leader for that time. But her gifts and her talents can never be used as an argument for the ordination of women to serve in the office of overseer or for 50-50 marriages in the home, because God has entrusted that place of headship to the men. Now this brings me to my third and final point for this morning. And that point has to do with the truths that Deborah endorsed. As I just said, I think Deborah was a remarkable lady. She was not only a prophetess and a wife and a judge, but listen to me, she was a woman who led Israel in one of the darkest times of her national history. And embodied in her life are some tremendous principles of leadership. And there are three principles that I want to draw out this morning. Three principles of leadership. Number one, Deborah was a woman who was committed to do God's work. Did you hear that? She was committed to do God's work. She saw a need. And she was committed to doing something about that need. She took the initiative to get involved. Look at Judges 4, verse 6 and 7. She sent for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops, to the Kishon River, and give him into your hands." So Deborah wasn't the only person to see the problem, but you know what? She was the only person who was determined to doing something about the problem. Look at Judges chapter 5, verse 6 and 7. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the roads were abandoned. Travelers took to winding paths. Village life in Israel ceased until I, Deborah, arose. Ministry was at a standstill at Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church until I, Deborah, stood up. Until I, Deborah, got out of my seat and decided to do something about what was going on in the church of God. Until I, Deborah, arose in Israel, a mother in Israel. You hear that? You hear the impact there? She saw the need and she was willing to do something about that need. She didn't merely sit around and wait for somebody else to step up into the gap. She took the initiative and she got involved. She rolled up her sleeves and she got her hands dirty. That's what Deborah did. Isn't that the first mark of a leader? A leader sees a need and they step into that need to fulfill it. Isn't that what it is? And that's where we get fogged up when it comes to leadership responsibilities. The indictment is we fail to get involved. We forget that God has given each one of us a spiritual gift or more that He compels us and requires us to use for His glory. Listen to me. I'm not saying this. God is saying this. Listen. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done in the body, whether good or evil. We're going to give an account, friends, of how we've lived our life as believers. What did we do with the gifts that God gave us in this world? You're going to give an account, and so am I. I'm not going to give an account for you. You're not going to give an account for me. When I stand before God, I'll stand before Him on my own. There I'll give an account for what I did in the Christian life. Deborah saw a need. She was committed to doing something about that need. She took the initiative and she got involved. Does that describe us at Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church? Is that what we're like? Are we committed individually and collectively to do God's work? Let me ask you this question. What are you doing in this church? You, what are you doing in this church? What are you giving to this ministry? When you see a need, are you committed to doing something about that need? Or you just sit around and wait for somebody else to roll up their sleeves and get involved? God forbid that you and I would get up before Christ at His judgment seat on that day with our hands empty because we did not use the gifts you gave us to use. She saw the need and she did something. Number two, not only was there a commitment to God's work, but there was also a cooperation in God's work. Look at Judges 4, verse 6 and 7 again. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kedesh and Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands." Deborah was an extremely realistic woman. I mean, Israel had a military problem, and Deborah needed a military helper. And so she sends up north for the best person that she can find, a man whose name is Barak. Now, we're not told how she knew Barak. We're not told what she knew about Barak. But apparently, Barak had already distinguished himself as a valiant soldier in Israel. Deborah was a woman. Listen to me. Deborah was a woman who was perceptive enough to know her weaknesses and to know Barak's strengths. Dr. G. Campbell Morgan puts it like this. He says, Barak was a strategist and advisor. Deborah without Barak would have kindled enthusiasm, but she would have accomplished absolutely nothing. Isn't that another mark of a great leader? Not only do they see a need and are committed to doing something about that need, but they also know their own limitations, and they also recognize the gifts and talents of others. And you know what they do? They go about raising up a great team. They realize that I can't do it all. I've got my strengths, but I've got my weaknesses, and I want people around me who've got strengths in areas that I don't. And that's exactly what Deborah's doing here. See, Barak may have been a valiant soldier, but apparently he was wrapped up in fear. He was wrapped up in great uncertainty. So what does Deborah do? She does three things. First of all, she confronts Barak with God's command. She says this, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take with you 10,000 men from Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead the way to Mount Tabor." She spoke up boldly. She says, "Barak, this is God's will. This is not my will. This is not an option. God is commanding you to do something in your life." And secondly, she strengthens Barak with God's promise. She told him that the Lord had said, "I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River, and I'll give him into your hands." I mean, it's one thing to challenge God's people to do a job, but it's another thing to remind them of the great promises of God that will enable them, empower them to do the job, to do the things that God's calling them to do. And number three, she encouraged Barak with her presence. Look at what she says in verse 8 and 9. Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I'll go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go." "Very well," Deborah said, "I will go with you." There's all kinds of different reasons as to why Barak may have said what he said, and I don't want to speculate about them this morning. But whatever those reasons were, Deborah greatly encouraged him with her presence. He knew that Deborah had his back. I can't tell you how important that is, and Bruce will tell you the same thing. As a police officer, going to a very hot call, a robbery, a fight, a domestic dispute, knowing that the people you're going to that call with have got your backs. It is such a great encouragement when everybody else is running away from the scene of a crime, and you're running in there with men and women that you trust. And that's exactly what Barak's experiencing here. He's going into battle knowing that Deborah is with him. Praise God for people like Deborah. People that are willing to confront us with God's commandments. People are willing to strengthen us with God's promises. And people who are willing to encourage us with their presence. Who are willing to say, "I've got your back. I'm not going to leave you on your own." Wish our churches were filled with people like that. Are you that kind of person this morning? Is that kind of vision you have? Are you willing to confront your brothers and sisters in Christ with God's commandments? Are you willing to strengthen them with God's promises? Are you willing to encourage them with your presence? That's the kind of people we ought to be. That's the kind of leaders we ought to be, every single one of us. And the third principle of leadership, and I'm going to close with this one, that Deborah had, was not only a commitment to God's work and a cooperation in God's work, but was also a confidence about God's work. Go down to verse 14 in chapter 4. Listen to what it says. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Is not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down Mount Tabor, followed by 10,000 men. Praise God. Only by faith in God, and only by faith in the word of His promise, could Deborah have carried out her plans and reached her goal. She was deeply convicted that Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, would fulfill His promise. That is the most important characteristic of a Christian leader. It is a bold and dynamic faith in the person and power and promise of God. It's just like William Carey said, right? Attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. You know, you might have all the leadership principles down pat. You might be a great management expert. You might be such a great organizer with a systems flowchart that General Motors would envy. But if you don't trust God, and if you don't live your life in constant fellowship with Jesus Christ, then you will be a failure as an elder, you'll be failures as a teacher, you'll be a failure as a parent, and you'll be a failure as a disciple of Christ. Jesus said, "The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing." Zechariah 4 verse 6 says, "It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord." What the people of God need more than anything else is not a great system. It's not a great organization, but it's men and women who know their God. Men and women who trust their God. Men and women who listen to their God and who follow Him. And that's exactly what Deborah was like. Now I just want to read one passage of Scripture, Judges 4 verse 8 to 24. Let me read it and I'm going to conclude with a few remarks of this. Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I'll go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go." "Very well," Deborah said, "I'll go with you. But because of the way you're going about this, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh, where he summoned Zebulun and Naphtali. 10,000 men followed him, and Deborah also went with him. Now Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zenanim near Kadesh. When they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up from Mount Tabor, Sisera gathered his 900 iron chariots and all the men with him from Harosheth Hagim to the Kishon River. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Is not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down Mount Tabor, followed by 10,000 men. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera abandoned his chariot and fled on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagim. All the troops of Sisera fell by the sword. Not one man was left. Sisera, however, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there were friendly relations between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the clan of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid." What a liar she was, right? So he entered her tent, and she put a covering over him. "I'm thirsty," he said. "Please give me some water." She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. "Standing in the doorway of the tent, stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her. "If anyone comes by and asks you, 'Is anyone in here?' say no." But Jael, Haber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep. Can you picture this? Exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. "Come," she said, "I will show you the man you're looking for." So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with a tent peg through his temple, dead. On that day, God subdued Jabin, the Canaanite king, before the Israelites, and the hand of the Israelites grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, the Canaanite king, until they destroyed him. Isn't that a great story? Remember, listen, Israel was outmanned. We're not told how many men Sisera had, but we know that he had well over 10,000 men, because only a small percentage would be in iron chariots. And not only was Israel outmanned, but they're also outsupplied. Sisera had 900 iron chariots, and Israel had no metal weapons whatsoever. And not only was Israel outmanned and outsupplied, but they were outpositioned. Without weapons, they marched out against Sisera's army on a flat plain, and that amounted to nothing less than mass suicide. Yeah, that's exactly what God told His people to do. Can you imagine that? You're going to walk with no weapons in your hands, 10,000 of you on a flat plain. facing an army that's much larger than you, that have iron chariots and weapons all over the place, and God says, go out and fight these guys. And from a human perspective, it doesn't make any sense. God's ways never make any sense. They don't. But God wanted to teach His people that it's not by chariots, it's not by weapons, it's not by numbers that His victory is won, but it's by God's divine intervention alone that the victory is secure. And because Barak learned to put his trust in God, because Barak learned to obey God, his name is written in Hebrews chapter 11 as a great man of faith. Praise God. Praise God. A great man of, he trusted and he obeyed. Now, how did God gain the victory that day? What did God do? Well, Judges 4:15 doesn't tell us. Look at what it says. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword. How did God do that? It doesn't tell us there. I mean, there's Sisera licking his lips in anticipation of this great slaughter. I mean, he sees these 10,000 men coming towards him. His chariots are all ready to destroy them. But then all of a sudden, something happens. God throws Sisera and all of his chariots and all of his army into a great confusion. How did God do that? Well, Judges 4:15 doesn't tell us, but I believe that the answer is found in Judges 5, verse 21. Look at it. Judges 5, verse 21. Look at it. I love this verse, man. I love this verse because of what it says about our God. The river Kishon swept them away. The age-old river. The river Kishon, march on, my soul. Be strong. I mean, at that time of the year, Kishon was a dried up creek bed. Now, how could the Bible say that it swept them away? Well, the answer is that suddenly at exactly the right time in the middle of the dry season, God caused a violent storm to sweep through that entire area. And the downpour of rain was so powerful that it turned the ground into a swamp. And all the chariots of Sisera became bogged down. Sisera's greatest weapon became his greatest handicap. And all of a sudden, as a result, his army panics and they break ranks and the Israelites pursue them and they destroy them and defeat them. Praise God for his intervention. And then God does something else. He intervenes in another way. Sisera's running away from God's people and he stumbles into the tent of a non-Israelite whose name is Jael. And he thought he'd find safety there. We don't know why Jael acted the way she did. We can only speculate. But the irony is this, that it wasn't a great warrior like Barak who conquered the great general Sisera. It was a pagan woman. It was her that put him to death. And surely God was saying something to His people in all of this. He was saying this, you, my people, were terrified and enslaved by Sisera for 20 years. Because you turned away from me, you had absolutely no power to defend yourself against my loving discipline. But if you'll only hear me and trust me and obey me and follow me, I'll look after all the Siseras in your life. And you know what? I don't need a great man to do the job. I can use a Jael. I don't need you. You need me. That's the whole lesson of Judges chapter 4. When Israel trusted God and listened to His voice, their enemies were defeated. The Church of Jesus Christ today so desperately need leaders that are just like Deborah. We need leaders who are committed to do God's work. We need leaders who will cooperate in God's work. We need leaders who will be confident about God's work. Not only was Deborah a prophetess and a wife and a judge, but she was a woman who led the nation of Israel in one of its darkest times. She saw a need and she was committed to doing something about that need. She took the initiative and she decided to get involved. The question I have for you and for me this morning is this: are we willing to follow her example? What are you doing in the kingdom of God? Are you just taking and not giving back? We need to follow her example. We need to follow her gifts. But even more than that, listen to me, our eyes need to be fixed on her eternal God. We need, the most important characteristic of a Christian leader is this bold and dynamic faith in the God who keeps His promises. And Deborah may have been a great leader, but you know what? Deborah died. And her body's in a grave. But she points to a greater leader than that, doesn't she? She points to a leader who died, but rose again from the dead, and lives forevermore. A leader that will never let you down. A leader who came into this world with one purpose, and that was to complete the work the Father had given him to make atonement for sinners' sins. And Jesus Christ has the power to reconcile sinners to God by grace through faith in His precious blood. He is a leader that will lead you to glory. He is a leader that will lead you from the greatest enemy you could ever have. Not the enemy named Sisera, but the enemy named Satan and sin. Jesus Christ will lead you to freedom from that. And if you trust Him as your own Lord and Savior, He will deliver you and keep you forever as a child of God. He says, those that the Father has given me, I will never lose. I will raise them up on the last day. And in your life, you can look to that leader when life gets hard. And you don't know what's going on. You can come back to that leader and say, Jesus, I need Your grace. I need Your help. I've got this giant in front of me right now. I don't know how to deal with him, but Lord, I trust You. And I'm going to listen to You. And I'm going to obey You. And I'm going to be committed to doing what You want me to do. Just like Deborah was. Just like Barak was. I'm going to listen to Your voice. And I'm going to watch how You will accomplish Your purpose in my life and through my life. You know what, guys? I'm going to tell you, there is no better life than living a life in submission to Jesus Christ and to His will. When you see God doing things in your life and mysterious things and wonderful things and how He's changing you and making you a better man, making you a better woman, making you a better husband, making you a better parent, changing you on the inside day by day by day, and you'll look back over your life and you say, Lord, I'm not the man I was yesterday. Praise God. And I can't wait that tomorrow I'm not going to be the man I am today, because by Your grace I'm being renewed by Your Spirit and by Your power. Is there any better life than that? You can't buy that kind of life in a needle. You can't buy that kind of life in a bottle. You can't buy that kind of life by a pill. You can only find that life in Jesus Christ. So let me challenge you this morning to let Deborah point you much farther than herself. Let her point you to the cross. And let her point you to the Christ who will save you and keep you. Let's pray. Father, what a challenge to me this morning, knowing that one day I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And I'm going to give an account of my life to You, Father. As surely as I stand in this place this morning before this company of believers, I'll stand before that judgment seat, and my works are going to be tried by fire. Father, give me the grace and give us the grace in this room this morning who know Christ to build on the foundation of Christ using costly stones, gold and silver, and not wood, hay, and stubble that's going to be burned up. Give us the grace, dear Father, like Deborah, to be committed to do God's work and to be cooperating with other people in God's work and to be confident about the fact that You will accomplish Your purpose in this work. Father, I pray that no believer in this church would sit back and wait for somebody else. That we would all get up and say, Lord, I know there's so much that I can do for Christ in this place, in this church, and forgive me for not doing it. Even as we heard this morning from Pastor Noel, even getting involved in a ministry like VBS, letting You use us for Your glory in a place like that. Father, help us, Lord. Help it not only be a few, but Father, help us all join in that glorious work for Your glory and for the sake of the salvation of sinners. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.